What, you got Thanksgiving hangover or something? Just too much food? Can't even move your mouths anymore? Good morning! Can't help but, as we sing that song, hear that phrase, once your enemy now seated at your table, say that is, you know, it is one of the pictures that we always get of heaven, seated at the table of a feast. And, you know, no matter how good your Thanksgiving feast was, we're in store for an even better one when we hit heaven, seated at his table. How amazing that will be. Well, in an effort to slow down the Christmas craze around my house, and, you know, since the Christmas decorations here at church still aren't up yet, we're going to take a week between our Thanksgiving series and our Christmas series. But of course, the real reason is because this is simply a weird week when Thanksgiving happens so early in November. It's a weird week because it's still November and yet the Christmas spirit is on, right? It's now in full effect, at least in the stores it is. But it's still sort of, it always feels like a transition week for me. Like once you hit December 1st, then it's like, okay, it is Christmas time. But this Sunday, not so much. After all, many of us still have like remnants of Thanksgiving around our houses, maybe a few stray decorations, or at least some leftover turkey or stuffing in the fridge, maybe some remnants of a few pounds around your waist. But it's a Sunday between Thanksgiving and Christmas. But it is still, of course, the holiday season, and so I'm going to do a holiday sermon. Now, I know some of you probably don't like that word holiday because you feel like people use it so they don't have to use the word Christmas, and it's stealing Christmas from Jesus, but let's actually consider the word holiday. Holiday, what's its etymology? Where does it come from? It's actually an Old English word, not a word that we necessarily steal from another language, like most of the English language. Holiday, it's an Old English word, and you can almost guess what it is. Holiday, holy day. It comes from holig dieg, or something crazy like that. I don't know how to speak 13th century English, old English. But it simply means holy day. So the word's holy day, and it became holiday over time. So a holy day, a day that is holy. Holy, we know, means to be set apart. Days that are set apart. Set apart for what? Holy days, holidays are set apart really for remembering some event and then normally letting it affect you in some way currently today. So I think back to Thanksgiving this past week, okay, a day that then is set apart as a holiday for what? What's the purpose for remembering? Remembering what? Remembering the Thanksgiving that the pilgrims, the first Thanksgiving that they had when they had made it safely to the new world. So remembering an event, and then today we're supposed to let it affect us and remind us that we ought to be thankful as well. Thankful for different things. That's sort of what a holiday is. It's a day that gets set apart because of some event, and then that we're supposed to learn something from that event. We're supposed to remember that event for some effect that it can have on our lives today. This is what a holiday, a day that is set apart, a holy day, is. And when I hear the term holy days, I'm reminded of many holy days in Scripture, especially those holy days set apart by God for the Israelites to keep holy, to remember Him. So this morning, on this Sunday in the holiday season, in the week between our holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, I want to look at the most, what has to be the most famous holiday in Scripture, in biblical times, which is, of course, the Passover. The Passover, a day, shockingly, a day that God actually set apart as a holy day before it even happened. So we're going to look at this holy day, the Passover, look at its origin, the importance of this holiday in the Bible, and see then, as we remember what it was about, see what lessons we might learn about God and God's people from this Jewish holy day. The Passover, what is it? What are we talking about? We're talking about the Passover. Really, it's the celebration marking one of the most momentous acts of divine intervention in all of Scripture, in all of human history, and certainly the number one event, really, in Israel's history, because it was the beginning of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. the beginning of their deliverance of bondage from Egypt. So now we got to remember way back, Old Testament history, like Genesis history. All right, why were the Israelites in Egypt in the first place? Well, remember Jacob, and he had 12 sons, and one of them had that coat of many colors, Joseph. And then Joseph had some horrible brothers, and some of you are like, I don't know, I'd gladly sell my brother into bondage too. But Joseph's brothers sold him into bondage, right? They threw him in a pit, they were going to kill him. And they're like, no, let's sell him, because then we get money to like win-win. And so they sell him into bondage, and Joseph ends up in Egypt and somehow ascends the ranks. And then there are some dreams, and he interprets them. And then there's going to be this big famine. And Joseph says, hey, we should be smart. Like, we got 7 years of good stuff coming, so let's store all this food up. And then when the famine hits, we're going to be the top dog, right? Then everybody's going to come to Egypt because we have all this food because we knew it was coming. And so what happens is Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, sure enough, when the famine hits, they come to Egypt saying, hey, can we have some food? We're all out. And then Joseph, you know, is like playing tricks on them, having fun with them, and then reveals that he's Joseph, their brother. And they're like, oh, that's so great. And then they bring the whole family and they all move to Egypt. So here is Jacob, Israel, and his sons moving to Egypt. Moving to Egypt because Joseph is in power and there's food and everything is going to go well. So the famine comes, Joseph's entire family has to move, and then we can pick up in Exodus chapter 1, to figure out, okay, so here is Jacob's family and they're all happy in Egypt. How do we get from Joseph being powerful and his brothers being happy in Egypt to them being slaves in Egypt? Right? And all of you who have seen Prince of Egypt know, right? You can picture it in your minds, that great animated film. So we pick up in Exodus 1 as we're just trying to get the background for the Passover. What happened before? What happened that they were in bondage in Egypt? So they came to get food. They stay. They're happy. Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Right? Here's your reminder of the sons. With Jacob. Each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Not too many of them, initially. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so still, things are going pretty well, right? The Israelites, we go ahead and call them Israelites. At this point in time, the Israelites are there. They're in Egypt. They're happy. They're thriving. They're doing well. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't remember Joseph. He didn't remember how great of a guy he was. Didn't know the impact, the legacy that he left, and that he had brought his people, and that they were a good people. He did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So completely unprovoked, this guy looks around and says, there's a lot of people who aren't Egyptians who are here. He gets a little scared, a little afraid of the immigrants, and decides, let's enslave them instead. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And so this is how they became slaves, right? They moved there, happy, started multiplying. A king arises and says, not okay with this. Let's treat them poorly. Let's make them our slaves. And so then we have a lot of time passing. We know that a lot of time passes between 1:1 and the time that Moses comes on the scene, because we're told in other parts of Scripture that the Israelites were afflicted for 400 years. And so we have a great amount of time passing here, where even though they're being oppressed, they're still multiplying, they're still thriving. And then, of course, we can see at the top of chapter 2, we immediately get into Moses. And so we remember the wonderful thing where the king is a jerk and says, we're going to kill all Israelite male babies. And then Moses gets put in the basket and he gets picked up by a princess and she sings a song over him. And again, Prince of Egypt, you just can't shake it from your head. And so then Moses does his thing and it becomes really powerful and then he leaves and then he comes back and we have the plagues. So there is your really brief history of what happens with Israel prior to the Passover, right? In Egypt, happy, then turned into slaves. Then Moses comes to power, leaves, right? Kills an Egyptian, flees, runs away, burning bush, right? That whole thing happens. God sends Moses back, and then we get the plagues, right? And now we get, the old Moses movies and a little more powerful scenes than Prince of Egypt in the plagues. And that's where we'll pick up in Exodus 12. So here we have our Israelites in bondage and slavery for hundreds of years, knowing, remembering that there were promises made of a good land, promises made of them being a people, that there is a God out there who supposedly loves them and chose them, and that they're supposed to be a nation, etc. And so now we pick up in chapter 12, and if you have a little heading above chapter 12, for me it says, the Passover instituted. So as we're going to ask, what was the Passover about, where did it come from, and remember it, here is the Passover instituted. So right now we're entering after the ninth plague. Right? So we've had all those other plagues of boils and blood and frogs and locusts. And here we are, Exodus 12, let's pick up in verse 1 together. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, how about this? This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israelites shall kill their lambs at twilight. So to be clear, God suddenly starts speaking to Moses and Aaron and tells them, first, this month is going to be the first month of the year for you. God is essentially saying, I am going to change your calendar. And from now on, for the people of God, for the Israelites, this is going to be the first month of the year. Whatever calendar you had before, it's changed. And to this day, it's true, the Jewish calendar, the first month is, today they call it Nisan, but it was at their Nisan. At the time, it was Aviv. And Aviv was going to now become their first month of the year. So God is saying, I'm going to set apart this month. I'm going to change your calendar because of what I'm going to do on the 14th day of this month. Literally setting apart this day, making a holiday before the event ever happens. And then he gives these odd instructions. Take a lamb, make sure it's pure, without blemish. And you're all going to kill your lambs on the same day. Verse 7, then they shall take, God still giving instructions, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. I can tell that some of you took this tack towards your Thanksgiving feast. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened. Some of you say, I couldn't have even made it through the meal with my belt fastened. Your sandals on, your feet, and your staff in your hand. He says, you're literally going to eat your meal dressed and ready to walk with your staff in your hand. You got to be ready to go, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. It's a great line here. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Why? Because two of the gods of Egypt were about reproduction and fertility. So to kill the firstborn, the one who's supposed to sort of be in charge of everything, right? The one who inherits, the sort of most important one in the family. Right? Sorry, all of you non-firstborns, that's me too. Right? But I'm going to kill the firstborn. Well, it's a direct strike against two of the Egyptian gods who they worship. Third strike against Pharaoh's son. The firstborn of Pharaoh was supposedly divine. He was supposed to be a god. As Pharaoh was God, so his firstborn was also a divine being because he would one day become Pharaoh. And so God says, I will strike out against all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day, verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, a holiday. This day shall be for you a holiday, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. We have the Passover, and then the second Jewish holiday is the holiday of unleavened bread. It's actually a week of just eating unleavened bread instituted right here. And while it used to be sort of talked of as two holidays, they now just consider it one, Passover and unleavened bread, call it sort of both. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your households. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. Okay, we get it, God. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, famous for its purity. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel. That's the wooden beam that would go above the two doorposts. And the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Daddy, why do we observe this holiday? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. And there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And this is our story of the Passover, and this is what, every time there's a Passover feast, Jews around the world still today gather and read this chapter. They read this story, they read this passage of the Passover. I mean, have you ever considered how crazy this whole thing must have sounded to the Israelites too? I mean, they've been in bondage now for hundreds of years. And as a result, because of the craziness, what an amazing act of faith this was. So we're supposed to kill a lamb, we're supposed to smear blood on our houses, and that's going to keep us from dying. I mean, I wonder if later when they did the whole Jericho thing, if they were like, hey, look, if that like blood on the doorpost things work, maybe walking around the city will work too. Right, let's just go for it. But what an act of faith. Faith that God could do what he said and would do what he said. Faith that some action so strange and symbolic would somehow save people's lives. In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith describes Moses and says, by faith he kept the Passover, right? I mean, what an act of faith. He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the story of the Passover. This is, if you remember a holiday, this would be the thing to remember on the Passover. You remember this story that the 10th plague was God passing over the houses that had blood on the doors, but striking down those who did not. A day so important that it actually began a new calendar for the Jewish people. The first month of the year was now this month. Why specifically because of this day? Because of the Passover day. And then, of course, we're going to see Passover celebrations throughout Scripture. In Numbers 9, 1 through 5, you get the Israelites celebrating their first Passover after this one, remembering and celebrating the Passover in the desert, and in the Sinai desert. And verse 13 speaks to its importance. It already tells you how important it was. But if anyone who is clean, who is not on a journey, fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. Why? Because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time, that man shall bear his sin. You're already told that in Numbers, they're seeing the immediate effect. They're seeing what's meant to be portrayed here, that those who don't observe, those who don't remember, those who don't see what happened here will bear their sin. And then as the Jewish people entered the Promised Land, it became even bigger. Because once they're in the land, the Passover was now supposed to be celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. They get additional messages from God that says, all right, now that I've brought you into the land, the Passover is going to be a massive feast, a massive festival. All Jewish men who are capable were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, to have it focused in the holy city around the temple, God's holy dwelling place. And so in the New Testament era, Israelites are making pilgrimages to Jerusalem just to celebrate this holy day, the Passover. And it's what we see in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate the Passover holiday. The triumphal entry, you'll remember, the triumphal entry right before Easter. The triumphal entry happened just before the Passover began. And the Last Supper was a Passover meal. It was the celebration of the Passover. But of course, we aren't celebrating the Passover. One, we're not celebrating it this week because, well, it's not now, it's in the spring. Two, we don't celebrate the Passover because we're not Jewish people. We don't celebrate the Passover. So if we don't celebrate the Passover, and we're not going to celebrate it when spring rolls around, then what's the point? Can we really take anything away from the Passover? I think we absolutely can. That while few, or I'm guessing, I don't think any of us, are Jewish, from Jewish heritage, that as Christians, we are the people of God. And by looking at how God has interacted with and redeemed the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament, we can learn several beautiful, truly beautiful lessons here. So I've got four lessons for you from what it looks like to remember the Passover and look at what God has done. To look at how God redeemed his people in the Old Testament, and I think we will see ourselves in the Israelites. Four lessons for you from this Passover, that as we think about a holy day in Scripture set aside, what can we too learn? First and foremost, the Passover reminds us reminds us that God chooses to be in a relationship with his people. That God chooses to be in a relationship with his people. Consider, remember the history that we just spoke about, that the people of Israel, that Jacob's descendants, had been in Egypt, moved there because of a famine, and then lived there. They had moved away from a land they were supposed to live in, moved away from there and moved to Egypt, and then became slaves in Egypt and were there for literally hundreds of years. There for hundreds of years, and yet God did not merely forget his people. God did not leave them in Egypt. Instead, he intervened. That he actively, once again, actively sought his people in order to redeem them. Why? Because he loves them. Deuteronomy 7:8 tells us, "But it was because the Lord loved you that he brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you." And for what purpose? So that he could bring them out of Egypt into the land he had promised them. So that he could make them a nation. So that they would be in relationship with him. That he would give them commands to build him a temple where he would literally dwell among his people. In fact, over and over again, God would remind the Israelites of this fact. That I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. It became a defining trait of who he was. The Passover reminds us that God didn't simply leave his people in Egypt. That he actively pursued his people. He chose to be in a relationship with them, to bring them out of the land and into a promised land where he would be in a closer relationship with them, where he would give them his law and dwell among them. And with us, God has, of course, chosen to be in a relationship with us just as he chose to be in a relationship with the people of Israel. That he chose not to leave us in our bondage to sin, but to pursue us, to come after us by literally coming to this earth and dying for us. That somehow the incredible God of the universe chooses to be in a relationship with us and actively pursues us. And we serve a God who remembers us even in our darkest times, who saves us and redeems us out of hopeless situations like the Israelites in Egypt. The first thing the Passover reminds us then is that God chooses to be in a relationship with his people, and he does so because he loves them. Second thing the Passover reminds us of is that we are truly unable to save ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves. The Passover is us. I mean, when we look at the Israelites in bondage in Egypt, we should absolutely see ourselves. In bondage, unable to save ourselves. And the Israelites clearly were incapable of saving themselves because they were slaves for 400 years. Unable to save themselves from their bondage to the Egyptians. Unable to do anything about it on their own. They were slaves for 400 years, and in 400 years, never once put together a successful revolution. And then on the evening of the Passover, we once again see that the Israelites were unable to save themselves. Right? That they could not fight off the angel of death, the destroyer. That they couldn't save their own firstborn from being destroyed. Because notice the very term here is Passover. It's not fight off. It's not defend ourselves day. Right? It's not on this day we remember how we so actively and wonderfully did things to save our own children. The word Passover in Hebrew, it's the same word for to spare. They're literally remembering a day where God spared them. Notice, he's still the active agent. They say, yeah, sure, they did something. They put some blood on some posts. But it's not the blood that somehow acted as a magical ward to ward off the angel, that somehow an angel can't enter a house that has blood on the doorpost. No, the angel sees the blood and chooses to pass over. The Israelites were unable to save themselves from their bondage in Egypt, unable to save themselves from the destroyer, and yet the angel of the Lord who brought judgment would pass over, willingly pass over. And of course, it was God who would be the one who would save them from Egypt. The Passover reminds us just how incapable we are of saving ourselves. Lost in bondage to our sin, as the Israelites were lost in bondage to Egypt. We should see ourselves right there in the people of Israel, enslaved, incapable of doing right. No way that we deserve for God to pass over us and not bring us the death we deserve as a result of our sin. Unable to save ourselves. Of course, the good news, and the third thing we see in the Passover, is maybe the most obvious and blatant for Christians. It is the third lesson is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Remember the characteristics, right? That is, to be a lamb without blemish, perfect. And that by the blood of a lamb, a household was spared. Imagine with me that we're at the time of Jesus now. Here we are, a good 1,000 years after Moses, 1,000 and some. The Jewish people have been celebrating the Passover and remembering the Passover for more than 1,000 years. Continuing to observe the Passover year after year after year, just as God has commanded them for generations, observed the Passover. Literally over 1,000 years of remembering this day, of remembering that on one day a lamb was sacrificed, and as a result of its blood, someone would be saved from death. And then imagine the Last Supper, and here is Jesus sitting around with his disciples, celebrating a Passover meal that they've celebrated however many years they've been alive, they've celebrated it. Remembering again that one time a Passover lamb was slain and his blood saved people from death. And then Jesus raises the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood poured out for many." I mean, how in that moment do they not see Jesus as the Passover lamb? How could they possibly be shocked when a few days later he's going to be slain? Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "This Passover meal that you've celebrated for over 1,000 years, this lamb being slain and the blood saving you, this is my blood poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Of course, 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 1:19, Paul and Peter pick it up and say it directly, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Peter in 1 Peter 1:19, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Intent, Passover lamb. Right? I mean, Jesus is the Passover lamb because he was sacrificed. But of course, he is exactly like the Passover lamb because much like the Israelites, just the fact that the lamb was slain doesn't mean that suddenly all the firstborns are spared. Just the fact that the lamb bled didn't mean that the firstborns were spared because like the Israelites, you have to take an act of faith for it to be applied to you. That if an Israelite in Egypt stood by and watched the lamb be sacrificed and said, "That's nice," but didn't do anything with the blood, didn't believe what God had told them, and didn't follow up in obedience, that he needed to act on the sacrifice of the lamb, then death would still come. Of course, if instead you see Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and you let its blood cover the doorposts and lintel of your heart by believing that he died for you, then when that final judgment comes, God will not send you to an eternal death in hell, but instead he will pass over you. The death will not come. You will be passed over. And he will allow you into his kingdom because Jesus is the Passover lamb. So the Passover teaches us, first, that God chooses to be in a relationship with us. Second, that that we can't save ourselves. Third, we should see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And fourth and finally, the Passover teaches us that this is your opportunity to be set free from bondage. This is your opportunity to be set free from bondage. Because the Passover didn't just signify that, it didn't just mean that they didn't die on that night. Right? The Passover signaled the beginning of freedom for the people of Israel. Whereas because of the Passover and the death of the firstborns, that Pharaoh finally released the people of Israel from their bondage. Imagine how insane they would have been at that moment. They'd be like, no thanks, we'll stay here as slaves. We'll just continue on in our bondage. Yeah, we appreciate the whole, you know, us not having like to lose our firstborn thing, God, but now we're just going to stay here in our bondage. Right? And in the same way, right, the death of the spotless lamb, Jesus, does not just mean that we can be spared the ultimate and final death in hell that we deserve, though it does, praise God. But it also means the opportunity for us to be set free from our bondage to sin. That our slavery to sin does not have to be permanent, that we can be set free from the sins that enslave our minds, that promise happiness but only bring misery and ruin our lives. But of course, like the Israelites, we have to act in response to be set free. What a beautiful holiday, isn't it? I mean, if you don't know, the actual Jewish holiday when they celebrate it and the Passover feast they have is incredible. Every bit of the meal is scripted and it reminds them of every bit of the Passover story. Even without that being us, even without that being our descendants of Egypt, in a way the Israelites are descendants, they were the people of God and we are now, even without celebrating it in the same way that they do, what a beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, to see in this holiday, to remember in this incredible event, to remember what God did to bring his people out of bondage, to move them into a land, to make them his own people, to bring his law to them, to eventually use those people and their descendants to bring the perfect spotless lamb who would be the ultimate Passover lamb. But in this holiday season, I hope we take some lessons from this Jewish holiday. That God doesn't simply leave us in our bondage to sin, that he has chosen and desires to be in a relationship with us and pursues us because he loves us. No matter how hard we try, we're unable to save ourselves. But praise be to God that he brought the perfect Passover lamb. That though for 1,000 years they would remember an actual lamb being slain, God had a much greater plan in store. That through his lamb, his son, this perfect lamb, that not just one out of a family could be saved, but everyone could be saved from their sins and passed over when that final judgment comes. And that as a result of that lamb, we too can be set free now, today, from our bondage to sin. What a wonderful day to remember this holiday season. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. And as we recount your deeds, we say, great and unfailing is your merciful love towards your people. So God, we thank you and praise you for the way that you acted towards your people, the Israelites, in bringing them out and delivering them and passing over and not bringing the judgment that was brought to those who didn't believe. And so, Lord God, we remember your deeds in awe and wonder. Thank you that you desire to be in a relationship with us. That you choose to pursue your people, that you choose to pursue us and not just leave us wallowing in our slavery to sin. Lord, we confess we're not able to save ourselves, and so we look on the beautiful, perfect, spotless lamb of your Son sent to this earth to die for us and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a way that you would pass over us even though we deserve a final death. Help us to act on that, to follow and be obedient to you so that we might be set free from our bondage to sin, even here and now. It is in that precious, spotless Lamb's name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand as the worship team comes, leads us in a final song.